For a scripture reading, Zechariah chapter 12, if you would please. Zechariah chapter 12, as we continue to work our way through this letter, only got a little bit further to go, and we will be done with this. Zechariah 12, starting in verse 1. I'll read through a few of the verses. Verse 1 reads as follows. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens, layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and I will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, "In the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, and the glory of the house of David. And the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He that is feeble among them in that day shall be as David. And the house of David shall be as God, and an angel of the Lord before them." I'll stop there and ask God's blessing on the reading of his word. You can open your Bible to Zechariah chapter 12 again. We have kind of graduated out of chapter 11, moved on to chapter 12, got 13 and 14 to go after this. Chapter 12 is rather interesting for this reason. In chapter 11, we looked at Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ when he came to earth the first time, and how they had rejected him as their Messiah and their King. They didn't want anything to do with him. And so because they did not want the true shepherd, at the end of chapter 11, God said, "Okay, then I will send you a shepherd that you will accept." And that would be that'll be a wicked, evil shepherd. That'll be the Antichrist. And we talked about that. And then at the end of the chapter, about how the Antichrist would be destroyed. So in chapter 11, you have the rejection of the king and the acceptance of the false king. Then you come to chapter 12, and this chapter is just all about grace. You would think that whenever you got to chapter 12, God would say, "Okay, well, you've rejected the true king, my son, and you've accepted the false king, the Antichrist, the false shepherd. So I think I'll just be finished with you." But that is not what you find in chapter 12. But instead, you find God's grace all over this chapter, and you find you can divide this chapter into two parts. 1 through 9, it deals with Israel's physical deliverance. That's what we're going to start to talk about today. And then whenever you go verse 10 through 14, it talks about their spiritual deliverance. So the chapter is, it's a very interesting chapter, but I want to back up for a moment, and I want to connect this with what we have been studying on Sunday nights. And on Sunday nights, we've been studying the kingdom that will yet come on the face of the earth. That's what the whole Bible, the story of the Bible, is about, the reestablishment of that kingdom. I've said that over and over again, and you probably get tired of hearing that, but you need to get that locked into your mind, because that's what the story of the Bible is. It started out in Genesis with Adam and Eve. Adam was the ruler over that kingdom, the human ruler. He was the one that was the theocratic administrator, and then sin entered into the world, and when sin entered into the world, then he lost that position, and the kingdom departed, and so you have Satan as the god of the world today. And so God has to reestablish the kingdom in the very same place that it was lost. Otherwise, he's been forever defeated. And so there are people that say, well, there's not going to be a literal earthly kingdom. There has to be. There has to be an earthly kingdom in order for God to be victorious, because the kingdom was lost on the earth. It has to be restored back in the arena in which it was lost. So God is working, and what we are studying in God's word is how that kingdom is going to be reestablished. Today has a lot to do with that, what we're going to look at. Now, there are a lot of events that have to come together before that kingdom can be established, and today we're going to look at two of them. But down in the midst of that, this is going to be the focus of what we're going to look at: the danger of rejecting God's grace. And you're going to see that as reflected through the nations of the world, and I will lay that out for you as we go through that. So let me go back to two events that have to happen before the kingdom can be established on the earth. Number one is this, and there are other ones, but these two are what's going to be dealt with in chapter 12. The times of the Gentiles must come to an end. Now, if you don't know what the times of the Gentiles are, I'm going to show you something from Daniel here in a moment. The times of the Gentiles started when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians captured the Jews and took them off into Babylon, into the 70-year captivity. That started the times of the Gentiles. That is going to run the entire way through to the end of the tribulation period. Daniel spells it out. I wanted to give it to you. It was in a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and Daniel talks about the dream, then he interprets it. And I'll go through this rather quickly, but I wanted you to see this. It says, Daniel talking to Nebuchadnezzar, he says, "Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image head was of fine gold, his breast and arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, and were of iron and clay, and break them in pieces. This is a dream, and we will tell thee the interpretation thereof before the king." So here comes the interpretation. Then was the iron and clay and the brass and the silver and the gold broken to pieces together and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away and no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now comes the interpretation. "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." So as Nebuchadnezzar had this dream about this huge image, Daniel says, okay, the head that was made of gold, that's you. Verse 39, "After thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee." Just real quick, because we've been over these before, that would be the Medes and the Persians that would come next. "And another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth." That would be the Grecians under Alexander the Great. Then it goes on, "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron." This is the Roman Empire. "For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of the potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided." Now we're into the revived Roman Empire. But there shall be in it a strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces, watch this, and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That is the earthly kingdom. So when that earthly kingdom is established, all the Gentile world powers that have existed are going to be destroyed. We live in a time now that's known as the times of the Gentiles, whenever the Gentiles rule the earth. But there's coming a time whenever, at the end of the tribulation period, all of these Gentile nations and all the kingdoms of the world are going to be destroyed, and Christ will set up his kingdom. The second thing, so number one that has to happen is the times of the Gentiles have to come to an end. Number two, the nation of Israel has to be saved. The nation of Israel has to be saved. Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. Watch the verses. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say it as my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. So right now, neither of these look like they are even close to reality, because we live in a time whenever the Gentiles are ruling the world, and we live in a time whenever Israel is far from turning to God, far from accepting Christ as their Messiah. As a matter of fact, there is in the world today, all the majority of the Jews, people say, are even atheists. And so to get them to turn and to come to God seems like it'll never, ever happen. And it's going to take a miracle, and that's what will happen. It'll be a miracle. It'll be through, and we're going to talk about this tonight. They will turn to God through the tribulation period, through a time of distress. And I don't want to go too far with these verses, but because we're going to talk about them tonight. But God says this, two-thirds will be cut off, and they will die. In the world today, there's somewhere around, and I'll just round it up to make it easy. So let's say 18 million Jews. Two-thirds of them that would die would be 12 million Jews. When the Romans attacked Jerusalem in AD 70, about 1.5 million Jews were killed. When Hitler came on the scene, and the Holocaust came about, 6 million died. When this time comes, the number's at 18, two-thirds of that would be 12 million. If it's higher, if there was 21 million, then you would have 14 million that would die. That is what it's going to take to get one-third of them to turn around and to accept Christ as a Messiah. And the kingdom cannot come until that happens. Every Gentile in the world could get saved, and that won't bring the kingdom. The only thing that will bring the kingdom is for Israel to come to the place of repentance and trusting Christ, and then to accept him as their king. That brings us to Zechariah chapter 12. Because in this chapter, we're going to see how both of these events come about. That's what this chapter, the first part of this chapter, is about. So the first part that we're going to look at is Israel's physical deliverance. How they're going to be delivered from the nations of the world. And you're going to, I think you'll find this to be very interesting. Watch if you would, verse 1 of chapter 12. Watch how it opens up. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Stop. When I read that, my first response to that verse is, why is that there? Why do I need to know again and be reminded that it is God that stretched forth the heavens, it is God that laid the foundation of the earth, and it is God that formed man and put the spirit within him? Why do I need to know that? And I believe it is for this reason, because what is about to come as you go beyond this verse are things that are humanly impossible to happen. Absolutely impossible. But with God, all things are possible. With him, all things are possible. And so what Zechariah does through this, through the inspiration of the Spirit, he's reminding us of the sovereign power of God over all of creation. I don't know what happened there, but we got, let me go back if I can. There we go. Let's try this again. Watch this. Genesis 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. I could go on, and we could look at the six literal 24-hour days of creation, but we're not going to do that. I just give you that to help you to understand that with his word, he spoke the world into existence. So can he not do what is in this chapter? Can he not perform what is in this chapter? Then you have this in Genesis 2:7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. He created man out of the dirt. That's what we are. We're clay. People that think very highly of themselves need to go back and they need to read that verse. Because we all came from the same thing. We are all nothing but clay, and we came from dust, and we will one day return to dust. No matter who we are, what position we have, or how much money we have, it doesn't make any difference. We will all go that direction. But the point to be understood is this, that God, out of the dust of the ground, he formed man, and then he breathed into him the breath of life, and he gave man a spirit. He gave man a spirit, and he created man in his own image. He didn't do that with animals. He didn't do that with animals. He only did that with man. And so you look at all of that and you say, well, if God can do that, he can do anything. He can perform what is in this chapter. And let me bring it into your life for a moment. And let me say this, that I don't know what you face in your life. And I don't know how difficult things are and how out of control some circumstances are in your life. But let me tell you this, God is greater than what you face. He is greater than what you face. His power is bigger and greater than any problem that you face. And he's got a will for you, and he's got a plan for you. And so he's going to take you down this path, and he's going to work out his will, and he's going to do what he desires to do within our lives. And so it may be to eliminate a storm that we're facing. It may be just to give us the grace to get through the storm and go right through the middle of it. It may be the grace to die in the storm, whatever. God is greater than anything that we face, anything that we face. He stretched forth the heavens, he laid the foundations of the earth, and he created man and gave him life. There is nothing that he cannot do, nothing that he cannot do. And so therefore, when you come to these verses or this chapter, you look at this and you say, how in the world would this ever happen? Well, if our God can do those things, if he can create man, if he can speak into existence the world in which we live in, he can certainly bring the end to the times of the Gentiles. He can certainly bring Israel to the point of salvation, and he will do both of them. He will do both of them. Watch the details as to how God is going to deliver the Jews from the nations. Watch verse 2. I'm going to read 2 through 4, and then I want to comment on something. Watch this. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people, All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth shall be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and I will smite every horse of the people with blindness. Now, as I read through that, you missed something. Watch verse 3 again. Watch this verse. And in that day, you see that? In that day, watch verse 4. In that day. That's talking about a specific time period. And let me tell you what it is. It is what we know as the campaign of Armageddon. We often talk about the battle of Armageddon, but the Armageddon is a campaign. It is not just one battle. It is going to be fought over a period of time at the end of the tribulation period. It will all culminate with the battle of Armageddon when Christ returns and destroys all those people that are against him and against Jerusalem. But it is a campaign. And what you and I need to understand is this, that God is in complete control of that campaign of Armageddon, and he is going to bring all these nations against his people, against Jerusalem in that tribulation period. Watch, if you would, Zechariah 14. I don't want to go too far into this because we'll get this later. Then I want to do something with this. Watch this. And I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. See how they come? They come through the power of God. I will gather, he says, all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So in the tribulation period, God is going to bring all nations against Jerusalem. Now, I want to take a little bit of time, and I want to show you how this is going to happen. How is God going to bring all the nations against Jerusalem? Number one, I would say this, just thinking about our situation and things that go on today. There is a tremendous amount of anti-Semitism that exists in the world today. But you can expect that is going to increase. But that is not all. There is something else that is going to go on. And this is where the warning comes in the midst of all of this. And I want you to watch this. I'm going to take you to 2 Thessalonians. If I could, I should have got you a couple more verses before this. Because let me give you the background before I read these verses. So in this letter to the Thessalonians, Paul writes in chapter 2, he addresses a fear that the Thessalonian believers had. They thought they missed a rapture. They thought that because of the persecution and things that they were seeing, somebody wrote a letter and apparently signed Paul's name to it, saying that you missed a rapture and that now you're going to go through the tribulation period. And so they were confused, and they were in deep and great fear in their lives because they thought they were going to go through the tribulation, because Paul had previously taught them that that would not be the case, that they would escape that they would be raptured away first. So Paul writes 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and he tells them that day shall not come except there first of all come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed. So he talks about two things. He talks about the falling away, and I think that's a reference to the rapture before the day of the Lord can come, before the tribulation can come. And then he talks about the man of sin being revealed. That's the Antichrist. He goes on and he says, then these things are going to unfold. And he goes down a list of things right here. And I want you to watch what he says. And then shall that wicked be revealed. See that? When the Antichrist comes, then his true killers are going to be revealed. And he talks about how God will consume him, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, let me explain something to you. I was always under the impression that whenever it talked about the great delusion here, the strong delusion, that it was talking about people that lived in our day today that rejected the gospel. But you know, the more I study God's word and understand the context has to be considered, that the context of this is not the church age. No. The context is the tribulation period. See verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed. When's he going to be revealed? In the tribulation period, whenever it talks about him. So I say this, that the delusion, the strong delusion that comes is going to come upon those in the tribulation period that have spurned the grace of God. They have rejected it. Remember what I told you, that basically the overall picture I wanted to show you today was the danger of rejecting God's grace. So the people in the tribulation period, now listen to what I'm going to tell you. They are going to have multiple warnings and multiple opportunities for salvation. God is going to bend over backwards to get their attention in the tribulation, because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So he doesn't want to see people perish. So what he's going to do is he's going to use multiple means to get the attention of the people in the time of the tribulation period. Let me show you what he's going to do. It's going to start after the church is gone. It won't be long after that there are going to be two witnesses that are going to come on the scene. They're spoken of in Revelation chapter 11, 3 through 7. Let me read. Watch what they do. Watch what the world is going to see. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Stop. That is 3.5 years. They will die in the midpoint of the tribulation period. So if they're going to prophesy for 1,260 days, and they're going to die at the midpoint of the tribulation, and that means their ministry is going to be 3.5 years, they have to come on a scene shortly after the church is raptured away. I believe these are going to be the first two saved individuals on the face of the earth, because once the church is gone, once we are raptured away, there won't be any saved people on the face of the earth. So these guys are going to come and they're going to come and they're going to minister for that period of time. Verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. If any man will hurt them, watch this, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in those days, in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Many people, because of that verse, think this is Moses and Elijah. It could be, but you can't be dogmatic because we're not told specifically who they are. Okay, verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. The Antichrist will eventually get victory. It looks like victory over them. They're going to lay in the streets. Remember, they're going to lay in the streets for days, and then they're going to be resurrected, and the entire world is going to see them resurrected and ascend to heaven. The entire world. Should have got you a few more verses after that, but I didn't. But the point being this, the world is going to see these guys. They're going to know about these guys, and they're going to witness the power that they have. And so that is an extension of God's grace to show them all of this. Then you have, through their ministry, you have 144,000 Jewish virgin men that are going to be missionaries across the globe Revelation 7:4, I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. So you have 144,000 Jewish men that are going to be missionaries across the globe, and they're going to be proclaiming the gospel. They're going to be proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and the gospel of the kingdom, meaning that the king is coming and he's going to set up the kingdom on the earth. Those two right there make the people of the earth highly accountable. But it's the next one. The next one would be I have in my notes the angel. It would be angels that fly across the face of the earth. Watch Revelation 14, 6 through 10. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, watch this, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, kindred, and tongue, and people. In the tribulation period, there will be an angel that will fly across the face of the earth with a message of the gospel. Watch the next verse. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Now watch, here comes another angel. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So Babylon there would refer to the commercial Babylon, the commercial world system. Then you have a third angel, verse 9, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels in the presence of the Lamb. These are announcements made by the angels. So now the people have got raised up to a higher level of accountability. But they will not do anything. They will suppress that truth. And so going back, let me back up for a second, if I could. So now you come back here. Watch verse 10 on the screen again. It says, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. So now what they're going to do is they're, instead of turning to Christ in the midst of all of this and accepting him as their savior, now they reject all of that. They reject the angels' messages. They reject the message of the 144,000. They reject the message of the two witnesses, and they have all of this. They have the witness of the miracles, the resurrection of those two witnesses. They got all of that. And they say, no, we're not going to believe that. And so they have hardened their hearts to the point that they reject all of that. And so God will send them a strong delusion. And they will then buy into the program of the Antichrist. And they will receive the mark of the beast, and they will be damned. They will be damned. That's how they get, and they will come against Jerusalem and against the Lord himself, thinking that somehow, some way, they can overthrow God's people. They can destroy him. Come back to verse 2. Let me give you a few details here, and then I'm going to bring that into your life here in a moment. Verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto the people round about, when they shall be in siege both against Judah and Jerusalem. So they're going to buy into this program of the Antichrist. They're going to be sent a strong delusion. They're going to be there, but they're not even going to understand why they're there. They're just going to have a hatred within their heart because they have rejected the love of God. They have rejected the truth that God has sent to them, the opportunity of salvation. And for that reason, now they're going to come and they're going to lay siege against the city of Jerusalem, so they got it all locked up. And when they're there, Jerusalem is going to become a cup of trembling. That refers to, let me show you another place where that's used, Isaiah 51, 17 and 21 and 22. It says, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk of the hand of the Lord the cup of its fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. Therefore hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. Thus saith the Lord, thus saith thy Lord, the Lord, and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury, and thou shalt no more drink of it again." So that, I just read that for you to give you an idea that that is exactly what is going to happen. So these people are going to come, these nations are going to come against Jerusalem, and in coming against Jerusalem, they're going to find themselves in a situation where they begin to tremble with fear. And Jerusalem is going to become a cup of trembling. And there, whenever they lay siege to the city, they're going to be judged. Watch verse 3. If you would. "And in that day, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." Now, did you see the end of that? All the people of the earth be gathered together against it. I said last week, you want to know where the United States is in prophecy? I think you can write them right into verse 3. You can write the United States, because whenever it comes to this time, all the nations, God's going to pull the nations against Jerusalem, and they're going to be judged. But Jerusalem is going to become like a burdensome stone that has the idea of an immovable object. In other words, when they come against Jerusalem, they're not going to be able to move it. It has the idea, I was reading something that somebody wrote on that, of a man that gets drunk and comes out of a bar and goes out in the street and tries to pick up a car, something that's immovable. They're gonna be drunk with fury because God has sent them a strong delusion. They're coming to try to destroy the people of God, but what they don't understand is that it is there that they are gonna be destroyed in that battle of Armageddon. Watch verse 4. Give you something else here. "In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness." A lot of people don't want to see the horses there as literal, but I think you have to, because the people are literal, the attacks are literal. You can't stop right in the middle of the stream and step into another boat and go in a different direction. You can't do that. And so these are literal horses. And I'm going to show you why I say that here in a moment. But you got to understand, when they get into warfare in the mountains, it's been found out that horses are the best way to be able to get into some of those areas. It also could be this, you know, we have the big push for everything to go electric and to do away with fossil fuels today. Maybe when it comes, this is all at the end of the tribulation. Possibly what we're seeing today is setting the stage for a time whenever the fossil fuels won't be used at all. And so maybe there will not be any tanks and there will not be any aircraft of that sort. And so everything is going to be fought on horseback. Watch, I'll take you to the Battle of Armageddon here on the screen and on your paper too. Revelation 14, 17 through 20. "Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also having a sharp sickle." This is the Battle of Armageddon. "And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had a sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the wine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city." Now watch this. "And the blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by a space of 1,600 furlongs. The blood from the battle of Armageddon is said in this verse that it will reach the bridles of the horses in a river a couple hundred miles long. That is the devastation that is going to come. That's the destruction of all these people that have gathered themselves against Jerusalem. Again, all that said to say, I think you got to take the horses literal there in those verses. I think you have to do that. But the point being this, what it says, I'll read that verse again. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment. That's kind of like a madness. That's the idea of that word. And his rider with madness, and will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. So you've got mixed into that this strong delusion that they have this fury for the people of God, and they are all about following the Antichrist and doing everything they can to destroy the Jews and destroying all the nation of Israel. Because remember what the Antichrist is. He serves Satan. He is trying his best to destroy all of Israel, that way Christ won't return and the kingdom won't be established, because both of those are promised to that nation. So that's what the purpose behind that, the satanic purpose behind it. God's going to take it and he's going to flip it. And whenever he flips it, what he's going to do is, this is going to be the end of the Gentile, the times of the Gentiles, the Gentile world powers. It's all going to end, which is exactly what has to happen. That's why in the beginning, somebody would say, well, you know, if you're going to talk about that, how in the world is it ever going to happen? Well, understand who's in control. The Lord's in control. The one that stretched forth the heavens, laid the foundation of the earth, and even created man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life. So if he can do that, can he not do this? And the answer is yes. He can do that without a doubt. So let me get you down to an application. I hate to stop on those verses. I want you to come back next week, because I want you to see what God is going to do with the Jews, how he can take a person's life and how he can use it. But today I wanted to talk with you about what this means to us, and that would be in rejecting the truth of God. Rejecting the truth of God. Let me tell you this. God is going to be glorified through your life one way or the other. If you are saved, he will be glorified in the fact that you are his child. If you die, if you remain unsaved, he will use you to be glorified one way or another in the judgment. Either way, God will be glorified. Now, let me give you an example. Let me show you on an individual level the danger of rejecting the truth of God, like these nations do here, and they are sent to strong delusion, and then they get in their mind through the strong delusion that somehow, some way, they are going to be able to destroy all the nation of Israel, and then the Antichrist will, and Satan will rule on the earth forever. Watch, if you would, Exodus 5. Take you to a man by the title of Pharaoh. It says this, and after Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who's the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. And they said, the God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. And the king of Egypt said unto them, Wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people from the works get you unto your burdens? Pharaoh had many opportunities to let Israel go. He said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to let them go. And so the plague started to come. And you remember the first plague, that now the water was turned to blood, which was connected to exactly what the Egyptians had done to the Israelites, because they took the babies that were born, the baby boys, and they cast them into the Nile River. They spilled the blood of the babies in the Nile River, threw them in there where there were crocodiles and alligators that fed upon the babies in that river. Is it any wonder when the first plague comes that the water of the Nile River turns to blood? But anyhow, Pharaoh is faced with these plagues that come and the reminder that he needs to let Israel go, and he refuses to do that. The Bible tells us, and I've not pulled up the verses, but the Bible tells us that he continues to harden his heart time after time, and he won't let them go. He ends up, by the way, he ends up drowning in the Red Sea. But what I want you to see is what Paul wrote in Romans about him. Romans 9, 17 through 21, watch this. For the scriptures saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Now, hold on a moment, because there are people that say, well, Pharaoh never had a chance. This is what he was appointed to. There's no way he could have ever been saved. There's no way that he could have let Israel go. And I say this, oh yes, he could have. Because if not, if he was created only to die and to perish, then what are you going to do with what Peter wrote when he said, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? What are you going to do with that? How are you going to harmonize those verses? So what you need to understand is he had his opportunities. He had his opportunities. Just like, let me give you another example. Just like Israel in the first century was offered a kingdom. And they rejected the kingdom. They rejected the kingdom and their king. They didn't want anything to do with it. And so the end result would be, and whenever the Romans came in AD 70, about 1.5 million of them would die. They had their opportunity. They were free moral agents. They had the opportunity to make a choice. So did Pharaoh. He had the opportunity to make the choice. He chose to reject God in his word. And so God says, okay, here's what I'm going to do. Since you have rejected my word, I will raise you up and I will show my power in you, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. And it was through the 10 plagues that came. Every time he said, no, I'm not going to let them go, then the plagues came. And you had all 10 of those plagues. And God's name was declared throughout all the earth through those plagues. Watch, he goes on. Paul says, therefore he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. So what the Bible tells us is that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then it tells us that God hardened his heart. So he rejects, and the hardness continues to increase. That's the danger of rejecting the truth of salvation. That's the danger of rejecting the gospel. Because you can harden your heart, and then you go so far, and then God can add to the hardness. God says, I could have used you to glorify me in salvation, but you won't do that, so I'll use you this way. Verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? In other words, you know what? How can anybody be blamed? Because if God's going to harden his heart and use him for this, then that's just the way it's always been. No, because the guy had an opportunity. Verse 20, nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay and the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and to another unto dishonor? Here's what I want you to understand. God wants to glorify himself through you with salvation. He wants you to come to Christ, and he wants to change your life so that he will be glorified in that change that is in your life. That's what he wants to do. But if you say thanks, but no thanks, and you continue to reject him, then God says, okay, then instead of making you a vessel of honor, I'll make you a vessel of dishonor if I choose to. If I choose to, if I want to, I will make you a vessel of dishonor, and I will be glorified through your life, even though you are not saved, as my power is demonstrated. All that said to say this, because I don't know your heart, and I say that if you are not saved, you are playing with fire. You are playing with fire. You are at the situation, you are in a situation where your heart will grow harder and harder and harder. And it goes to the point, I'm reminded of what the writer of Proverbs says, that you will perish without remedy. The thought of dying in your sins and ending up separated from your family, from your kids, if they are saved and you are not. The thought of that, being cast into outer darkness, dying in your sins and opening up your eyes in hell and the torments of hell and hearing the screams and then one day getting out of there and standing at the great white throne judgment where you will be judged for your sins, and then you will be issued a decree of suffering and you will be cast into the lake of fire where you will be tormented day and night forever and ever, never to get out. And after you have been there for 10,000 years, you still have far more than 10,000 to go because there's no end in sight. I cannot imagine that. To experience the pain, the agony. One of the worst things would be to remember back, to remember the opportunities, to remember messages like this where you were reminded, hey, I could have been used by God as a vessel of honor, but instead I chose the path to be a vessel of dishonor. And I chose to live my own life because I didn't have time for God. The thought of being in eternal torment forever, never to get out. And then the worst thing would be this. What if your kids did end up there? And it wouldn't be this way, but I'll just give you a scenario. I'll paint you something hypothetical. Let's say you die and you end up in hell, and then your kids one day die somehow, some way, and you turn around and they are there, and you say, how did you get here? And they say, I followed you. I followed you. You talk about heartbreak. I cannot imagine being in a place where you are tormented with flame and darkness. Listen, darkness so thick, most likely you can't see your hand in front of your face. And then the screams. And then I'll go further than that. And then all the demons and Satan himself cast air. The sounds that'll come from that darkness be absolutely terrible. Not so long ago, speaking of sounds, it was back a year or so ago, my wife and I had got home from somewhere, and apparently there was a bobcat right next door in the yard, and apparently we scared it. I don't know if you've ever heard a bobcat scream at night or not, but it'll make an old man run up the steps to try to get in the house because of the frightening sounds of it. But that's nothing compared to what this would be like. So I say all that to say this. These nations of the world are in the tribulation, they are going to reject the truth. And they got lots of it. So do you. Reject it. And they get harder and harder, and they get the strong delusion, and they perish. And I just wanted you to understand today the danger of rejecting the truth of God. You are in a very dangerous situation, and don't think, well, someday. I think there are probably a lot of people in hell that thought, one of these days, I'll come to Christ. And death came before that day ever came. They never had another chance. That may be you. So, as I close out today, I'll say this. If you got any questions, if you want to know how to be saved, then you come see me after service, and we'll go in my office. We'll sit down, and I'll show you the way of salvation through God's word. So you will know that you will be a vessel of honor. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for, Lord, just stepping into chapter 12, but we're able to see, Lord, we're able to see those nations and how they will come against Jerusalem. Lord, connecting a lot of verses together, Lord, I believe we're able to see that it'll be through the strong delusion. They will have been given many opportunities, but yet they will continue to spurn your grace. So, Lord, they will end up perishing in the battle of Armageddon. Lord, there are many people here today, and I don't know their hearts, but Lord, I pray that if there be one that isn't saved, that this message would speak to them. And Lord, that today would be the day of salvation for them. They'd be willing to repent today and come to Jesus Christ and trust Him as Savior. Lord, I can't save them. It's a choice they have to make on their own. So, Lord, the message that I preach today, I surrender it to you. I know this, your word never comes back, never returns void. So ahead of time, I'll thank you for what you accomplish. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.